is the receptionist leading her daughter? Speaking of that, the greatest, one of the greatest cartoons I ever saw was a lady on the phone in a receptionist area. She's a receptionist, and it says urology department right above here. And the receptionist says, urology department, can you hold? Instructions that the baby has not come yet. So I've been told that when I get home, you don't need to eat and you don't need to take the nap that you normally take. We're going right to the hospital where we will sit and wait and wait. Leviticus 9. In Leviticus 8, they read the word of God. Oh, yeah, thank you, Jerry. You have to do that since Ruth Ann's not here. Remind me. I saw a guy the other day who told me that, he said, computers are getting so smart, there's going to come a day when none of us are going to have to make decisions. I said, I haven't made a decision in 43 years. She's something else, though. And I don't like being ruthless. In chapter 8, they read the word of God. The wall has been completed. Completing a wall is easier than building up souls. Walls do not have wills. Walls do not have spiritual blindness. But hearts, dealing with people, that's much harder. That's much harder. I think that's partly reason why most pastors prefer to live in their studies and have very little to do with the people. W.A. Tozer was one of them. Didn't want to be around people. Because people are very difficult. And to build into a person's life is harder than building a wall. But they've got the wall completed, and so Nehemiah's leadership is going to be tested as he goes from supervising the building of the wall to supervising the building up of souls. The first thing they do when they get done with building the wall is they celebrate by having Ezra in chapter 8 read the word of God. I believe, if I've understood it correctly, that's an if, they read from the book of Deuteronomy. Because it took them several hours to get through the book, and there would be explanations. It would be what we would call, in the old days, a Bible reading. The pastor would read a couple verses, then comment, then read a couple verses and comment. A running commentary is what it's been called more recently. It was the method of Harry Ironside in his preaching. But they've gone through chapter 8, and they have been convicted of their sin. That's one of the things you have to do in preaching, is you want people's emotions, but more importantly, their will to be touched. You go through the intellect to reach the heart in order to reach the will. You don't want to go right at the will. That would be manipulation. You want to go through to the mind, then to the heart, and then to the will. And so they're going to do that. They're going to start praying in chapter 8. And they're going to see as they go through the prayer that God has been faithful to them, but they have not been faithful to God. And that's going to cause for, you're going to see this over and over again as they go through all of their history, that they recount, oh yeah, you were faithful then, but we weren't. And they go through that. I think it's good for us from time to time to review our history, to review our week. How did I do? To review our day. I don't know who it was that told me that he spent 15 minutes at night reviewing his day. What did I do? What did I do right? What did I do wrong? What do I have to correct? To do it daily, it takes more time, but it's easier to make a small change and an immediate change than to have years built up and you've got a bigger problem. So let's look at verse 7. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. So they start off by praising God. God kept his promises. Again, the promises of God are important. But I want you to notice, what does this tell us about God? That he's active in human affairs. The Lord chose and he blessed Abraham. And there's a name change from Abram to Abraham. That's often the case. When a spiritual event happens in a person's life in the ancient world, they would use a second name. You even have this in the New Testament. A very wonderful example is who? Paul, who was Saul. By the way, in the book of Revelation, you will be given a new name. Now, I want you to notice in the last verse there, verse 8, you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. What does that tell you about God? Why can you depend on God's promises? He keeps them. And why does he keep them? I can make you a lot of promises. Don't know if you want to depend on them. What's more important than a promise? I'm sorry? Keeping it. And what does keeping a promise indicate? Trustworthy. So we get to character. Character is more important than a promise. Now, sometimes when you're in a situation and you can't seem to think of a particular promise that might cover your situation, you go to God's character. And the more you know God's character, the more firm you will believe his promises, and the more when you don't even have a promise, you know his character is going to come through. The character of God is extremely important. So you have kept your promises, for you are righteous. Now, here we see God at work. He not only chose Abraham, but he continues through Israel's history. In verses 9 through 11, God performed mighty acts and brought them out of their affliction in Egypt. So, if we see his righteousness and his faithfulness in keeping his word in verses 7 through 8, what attribute of God are we going to see in verses 9 through 11? And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. Tell me two things about God in that verse. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry in the Red Sea.
He saw and heard.
He saw and heard. What does that tell us about God's character?
He pays attention.
He pays attention. He's omniscient. He knows. Okay? He heard their cry. And then we continue, perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh. What does that tell us about God? He's got strength. Not only that, but against whom did he do it?
Yeah.
Pharaoh.
Oh, Pharaoh, yes.
Pardon me?
Oh, no, I'm just saying I agree.
Oh, that's okay. All agreements are cheerfully accepted. It tells us that he has got power. In that day, probably the most powerful human being was Pharaoh. Remember the old Negro line, your arms are too short to box with God. So even Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of the land. So what does that tell us about God? He is powerful. What else does he, because they are in a captivity, what else does that action tell us about his signs and wonders of his servants? It also now shows us as his power. What else does he do? Pardon me? He's showing grace to them. We also see his justice, because upon whom does he do these things? Pharaoh. We see his mercy on behalf of his people. We see his justice against the ungodly. The more you stare and look at Scripture, the more you're going to see. Never think that having studied a verse, memorize the verse, or even preach the verse, that you've plumbed the depth of the verse. There is always more to see. And that's why I've told you I'm the most ignorant man I know, because I've been proven ignorant too many times. And that's what you've got here. Now, it says, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. So there you see his justice. And you made a name for yourself as it is this day. Ooh, what does that verse tell us about God? You made a name for yourself. Yeah, Don?
One of the theologians that I like to read is R.C. Sproul, and he says repeatedly, God deals with every individual in two ways, with justice or mercy, and never injustice. So he dealt with the children with mercy,
mm-hmm.
with Pharaoh with justice.
Mm-hmm.
And that's basically what he does.
Why does God do the things he does? Why did God create you? Everything God does is for his glory. It took me a while to learn this in my prayers. It took me a while to learn that most of my prayers were, God, do this, do this, do this, do this. Then there was, you do this, because you promised you're going to do this. And it took me a while to figure out that what I should say is, Lord, if you're going to get glory to yourself, then do this. If it's not going to bring glory to you, don't do it. or do something else. Everything God does is for his own glory. First, your blessing, secondly. But now let me ask you the question. What do you think about people who do everything for their own glory? Have you known people like that? What do you think of them?
Egotistical.
Pardon me?
Egotistical.
Egotistical. Okay. Now, is God egotistical? Because he wants everything done for his glory. Okay, then why? Prove to me why not. I'm hearing crickets. Why does not God do something purely for my sake and not his first and mine second? Pardon me? Well, that's probably true. If instead of worshiping God, I disobey him for the sake of my child, what have I done besides an act of disobedience?
I put somebody before him.
Now, if God puts you before his own glory, has he committed idolatry? Yes. I know. I saw you shaking your head. Because God is the greatest good. Therefore, God has to do everything for his glory first. To do something for your glory first is to put you above him. So God does everything for his own glory. Why were we created? To worship and to glorify God and serve him forever. So that my job is to glorify him. Is his job to glorify me? His job is to glorify him. And that's a hard concept for us to take, because it moves God from the category of bellhop, cosmic bellhop, to being sovereign Lord. That is a huge shift in your thinking. That God does everything first and foremost for his own glory. You get a blessing. You were created to glorify him. Is that because he's egotistical and says you need? No. You will be blessed. You will fulfill the purpose of your life if you worship him. That's a huge shift in thinking. Now, I'll tell you, a lot of churches don't teach that, because it's all dealing with your felt needs and God loves you just the way you are, blah, 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 blah. But this is, when they do that, they are partaking in what's going on in the world. The world hates God. So who does the world worship? Because worship is something we instinctively do. I'm sorry, what?
Self.
Or humanity. PBS is full of the praise of the spirit of man. So then you get to Romans 1. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So here we see God does things for his glory. And that is true. You made a name for yourself. You brought glory and honor and praise and tribute. And you made a reputation for yourself. as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. Now the Canaanites, in their religion, thought that there was the god Tiamat, and that the sea is always chaos. You see that in Genesis 1. It's chaos in creation. And God shows his sovereignty and order over chaos. And that's what you've got here. He's brought, the sea just moves where it goes, you know. So that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast your pursuers into the depth as a stone into mighty water. Now, Don, there you've got, in that one verse, you have that contrast you talked about earlier. You divided the sea for them, before them. They went through in the midst of dry ground. What's that? Mercy. And cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone. What's that? Justice. Okay. Not only that, but in verse 12, they continue talking about what God has done. Do you see how full this prayer is of reciting God's goodness? By the way, I hope your prayers are the same. I hope you have a huge adoration and thanksgiving section in your prayers every day. Okay, verse 12, by a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. What does this tell us about God? Okay, what does he provide?
Direction.
He provides guidance. Okay, he provides guidance. And he does it, by the way, what do the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, what do they signify?
Shekinah glory,
the presence of God. There we get back to that, what we said today. The presence and the promises of God are what you need in any crisis. Okay, verses 13 through 14. Now we find that he gives them the law of Moses. You came down to Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. What does this tell us about God? Yes. What else? He's got rules. What else? Does it tell us anything else? Remember, when you look at any passage of Scripture, ask these two questions. What does this passage tell me about God? What does this passage tell me about me?
So he gives guidance so that we can be humble, obedient servants before a holy God.
He gives us guidance. You've got it. And these guidance take the form of true laws, right laws, true laws, good statutes and commandments. Now, notice the adjectives there, right rules, true laws, and good statutes. Now, a teenager never says that about their parents. He just says, you got rules. Laws of the house. Right rules, true good. As teenagers, we don't think anything our parents tell us is good. We are rebellious by nature. Okay. Verse 15. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. What does that tell you about God? He provides for you what you need. Boy, this sounds like a great God, doesn't it? Okay, let's look at the last part of verse. And you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Now, this passage tells us something about God and something about man. What does this tell us about God? Well, it says, look at the verbs. You told, you had sworn.
He's true to his word.
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
True to his word.
He's true to his word. He's given them a promise. Okay. Well, that tells us about God. And he's going to keep the word. What does this tell us about man?
We must do the same.
Pardon me?
We must keep our word.
We must obey him. What if we don't go in?
Well, we don't get a second chance.
We don't get the land. Yeah. Well, they got a second chance.
Well, I thought they were supposed to get rid of all those people and they didn't do it.
That generation did. That generation died in the wilderness, but Israel did get to go in.
Okay,
yeah.
So the next generation.
Next generation, right. You and I, it teaches us that we have responsibilities. God has given you promises. Does that mean I can just, okay, good, go right ahead. I'm willing to let you do it. No, we have responsibilities. Has God saved you by his grace? Amen. Then why do you have the phrase, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? In Philippians 2.
So that's
we've got responsibilities. Once God saves us, we have responsibilities. I said Wednesday, and when we were studying Leviticus 26, that relationships determine responsibility. You agree with that? You're thinking about it, AJ. Relationships determine responsibility. Patty, did you come prepared this morning to teach?
No.
Well, why not? But I did. Why? Because my relationship to you and to God is a teacher. And that means I have a responsibility. The deacons, because they have a relationship, a special relationship to this congregation. They have special responsibilities. I am a parent. I have special responsibilities to my children. Okay? Relationships determine responsibilities. I am the Lord your God relationship. Therefore, you shall obey me. Responsibility. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. I'm afraid that sometimes we can do what's called a cheap grace. And that is, grace is always free. We don't earn it. But sometimes grace does create responsibilities. Because I now have a relationship with God. And that's what we have here. Okay, verses 16 through 31. We're going to start learning about... Yeah, Steve.
I have a question about this prayer. This is a prayer to God. Why is Ezra reviewing all the things that God did? If he's praying to God, is he praying to the people to demonstrate God's workings with the nation of Israel?
I couldn't hear that last part. Ruth Ann really wants me to get hearing aids and to have cataract surgery, and I'm putting everything off as far as I can see.
This prayer is attributed to Ezra.
Pardon me?
This prayer that is attributed to Ezra starts off with praise to God. Now it's a review mm-hmm. of what God has done.
Mm-hmm.
Why would you pray to God telling you what he's done?
Number one, we are acknowledging his sovereignty in our past. It's a form of confession. We are admitting this is what you've done. Number two, it increases our faith. One of the biggest problems you and I have is forgetfulness. And that's one of the reasons why we have to say, hey, God answered this prayer. Thank you, Lord. Yes, you answered this one. and you did this for me, and you did this for me, and you did this for me. And so I see a number of things. Number one is praising God by telling him we acknowledge what you have done. We don't take it for granted. Number two, it's increasing our faith that this is what you've done. And if you've done this in the past, what about the future? And thirdly, they're going to get into confession here. So after they start telling God all the great things that he did for them, they're going to start saying, however, we, on the other hand, and that's where they get. So it forms a number, that's a good question. It does a number of things all at once. It's constantly reminding God that I am thankful for what you have done. And I'm not just going to, many of us, we pray and pray and pray and pray. Then God does something. And then we say, thanks, right? How many times did we pray asking him for doing something? Over and over again till he did it. How many times do we thank him for what he's done?
Uh-huh. And observing him and reminding your children.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And the biggest problem, I think, was it Deuteronomy 8?
Yes.
Or is it 10? When you get into the land, you're going to get blessed. Mm-hmm. And you're going to start thinking like that woodpecker. My favorite non-biblical parable. You remember this one, David? I've said it before. A woodpecker pecking on a tree in a thunderstorm. Lightning strikes the tree and splits it in two, and the woodpecker dies thinking he had done it. That's the story of man. So, I've been struck by the fact that many times in the past, I've tried to correct this, that I've prayed, Lord, I still have this need. I still have this need. I'm asking you to intervene. Then what he does, thank you, Lord. Now I can move on to something else. Yeah, Patty? Right.
And so then the Levites come in to intercede for the nation.
Right.
They're recounting all this, the history of the nation.
Yeah.
They're thanking.
They probably did it at Ezra probably is the guy that's
right.
Running this. But yeah, the text says the Levites, but Ezra is
people, like you say, they didn't all remember all of this.
Pardon me? That's right. It's a good thing for us. You know, Ruth Ann gets after me because I always go back. Just think about how God did this and isn't this special? And she said, yeah, but you know, we've moved on since then. Not me. Not me.
Well, that was my question. Is it a prayer to God or is it a prayer
Well, my first answer was it's a prayer to God, and it's expressing to him their faith, their acknowledgement of what he has done. That's called praise, and that's called thanksgiving. And as I said last week, those are the only forms of prayer that never become obsolete. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be praying, give us this day our daily bread. We're not going to be petitioning God. Won't be any confession of sin. Won't be intercession for others. Just praise and thanksgiving. And we're going to praise him when we get to heaven for what he did all throughout our life. We're going to be constantly... Ruth Ann... Now, I'm going to tell you... Ruth Ann will tell you... You can tell how much Lanny likes something by the number of times he tells you he likes something. And I think, I tell her, I don't see the criticism here. I see that as the way God wants us to be. Constantly thanking Him for what He's done. He is our Lord. He has provided. Just think, your next breath is dependent on Him.
And along that line, it reminds us that Christ died on the cross to glorify God.
Uh-oh. I wonder what that message is. Doctors are coming in, babies coming soon. I knew that this morning at 1:30. She is the greatest. Best thing I ever did. I always think, Steve, how many times do you think I should thank the Lord for my wonderful bride?
Only once if you're sincere.
One. Before you leave today, be sure to put him in your prayers. Vicky and he are going to have a meeting right after church, and you need to pray for Steve. That's it. See? And the more you enjoy God's gifts, the more you like to say thank you. Every morning, I tell the Lord and I tell my beautiful bride, thank you for loving me. Thank you that the Lord gave you to me. And she reminded me of the story of the man and the woman. The woman was complaining. You've heard this. The woman was complaining, my husband never tells me he loves me. And the husband said, I told you the day we got married, I love you. If it changes, I'll let you know. That doesn't work too well with... No, just a... Okay. Can you tell Grandma's excited? Yeah. And I've been given strict orders just as soon as church is... Get on your bicycle and pedal home. So, I could not do half of what I do if it wasn't for her. She's incredible. She's absolutely incredible. Okay, let's look just briefly at verses 16 and 17, because we're going to see here that they act stubbornly. And now all of a sudden the note changes. We have, but they and our fathers. Uh-oh. Now we're going to have, remember, the two questions you want to ask of any text. What does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about humanity and me? But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey their commandments. Did you notice a repetition in that verse? What is the repetition? What idea is being repeated? Acted presumptuously, number one. Two, stiffened their neck. And number three, did not obey. Oh, the baby's coming. I knew that, sweetheart. Can you tell Grandma's excited? Yeah. Okay. I want you to see, do you see how they emphasize their disobedience? They use the same, they use different words, but all with the same idea. Is kind of, in Hebrew, this is called parallelism. They acted presumptuously, without any thought. The second idea, just a little modified, was they stiffened their neck. which is a lovely picture of saying they, you've heard they bowed their neck, you see. The Hebrews love to put something in a very graphic, pictorial way. God is a rock when they talk about his strength. Here, stiffen their neck shows their resistance. And I told you that the Hebrew word for anger is also the same word for the nose. Because how does someone sound, how do some people express their anger? Okay. So they love to think in terms of concrete. The Bible does not say the Word became incarnate. It said the Word became what? Flesh. See, very graphic. So you have these three phrases, acted presumptuously, stiffened their neck, and did not obey your commandments. The Reader's Digest would go for just one of those phrases, edit out the other two. It's needless repetition. But that repetition is one of the ways in which you emphasize something. Do I have your pity? Okay, verse 17, they refused to obey and were not mindful, refused to obey, not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return them to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Okay, verse 17 is again the idea of their stiff-necked, deliberate rebellion. You were talking about it in chapter 13 of Revelation. With all the physical pain that the people suffer in the tribulation period, they still refuse. Absolutely refuse. And there's nothing that you can do to change their mind. Their will is resolute. And that so they stiffened their neck, and I want you to notice this. We're not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. What does that tell you about humanity?
Woodpecker syndrome.
They forgot it's God that did it. One of the quickest ways in which you can slip in your spiritual life is to fail to glorify and give thanks to God. Remember, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, the King James Version, they became futile in their thought processes. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And worshiped and going all the way down. That's how there's that. So that is why I say thanksgiving. If you're not thankful for something in your life, you've already taken the second step down this slide. Glorify God in everything. Be thankful in everything. It is important. When you get into, I think that our culture is one of envy and hatred. Nobody should have something I can't have. That's envy. And we're just full of it in our society. And nobody's thankful for anything. They're always thinking what they didn't get. Boy, that's a I'll tell you, one of the greatest, who was it that was telling me just a few minutes ago, was it you, that the joy of the Lord in people's lives will become a powerful testimony to some who see it and repent, and a great deal of animosity. You're happy and I'm not. You shouldn't be happy. I'm going to make sure you're not happy. We're going to throw you in jail.
You know, the interesting thing is that it's never enough.
Never.
If you talk about giving a $1 billion for reparations.
Right.
To people who were not slaves.
Right.
It will never be enough.
It should have been more. It should have been more. Reminds me of the story of the henpecked husband who got two ties for Christmas. Did I tell you that? His wife got him two ties for Christmas. So he thought he'd please her and go up and put on one of the ties. And when he came downstairs, she saw him wearing this new tie and started to cry. She said, "Why didn't you wear the other? What's wrong with the other one? You can't. You're a big boy. You don't need me to go with you to the hospital or the doctor's office. Then call me and say, where are you?" That's my beautiful bride. Now, what does this passage, last question, what does this passage tell us about God? We're going to have to pick this up next week. Look at verse 17. But, see the contrast between the ungratefulness of man in verse 17, but the last part of verse 17, but you, there's the contrast. We, you, here's a huge contrast. You are ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Now that is a truckload of truth about the character of God. But I'm sure the next text message is, are you on your way? So I better stop here. Are there any questions before we close? Thankfulness is very important. It'll keep you from pride. It will keep you from ingratitude. And it will strengthen your faith. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a God who keeps his word. And you've done that over and over and over again. I pray that you will help us this week, like the children of Israel, to review our life like they reviewed the history of their nation, and that we will see over and over and over again where you did something and brought glory and honor to you by being faithful to us, your children, faithful to your promises. You are a God who is righteous and just and can be depended on. And we can depend on you because you don't depend on us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.